heart. This is only our second time here in Lafayette, and we're glad to be here. This morning we'll be looking at Titus, from Titus chapter 2. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, or it's printed in your bulletin, we'll be reading from Titus chapter 2. And just briefly, Titus chapter 1, which I preached from a couple of years ago here, we have the introduction from Paul to Titus, and then he tells Titus that he needs to be appointing elders, qualified elders, to serve the church, and specifically to contradict those who are teaching false things in the second half of Titus chapter 1. And then Titus chapter 2, that brings us here. So Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This is God's word. And let us now pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that we can come here and worship you here this morning, here present and even some online. And Lord, I just pray that you would be here, that you would continue to be present in this time of corporate worship. And Lord, I pray that you would use, Lord, the preaching of your word, that you would send your spirit to guide me and help me as I speak the truth, as I seek to speak the truth of your word. And Lord, that you would also be at work in the hearts and minds of all who are listening, that you might challenge them, that you might encourage them, that you might, by your Holy Spirit, allow them to apply this word to their lives. And Lord, I pray that you would also be at work in anyone who is watching, who is here, who does not know you, who cannot say that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. I pray that you would work in their hearts to draw themselves to you. And again, Lord, bless the preaching of your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you promise that it will not return to you void. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we certainly see a lot of zeal around us right now. There's a lot of political zeal right now as we get ready for the presidential election. Zeal about particular people, presidential candidates and other candidates, and particular parties. And there's a lot of zeal about whether to wear masks or not to wear masks. There's a lot of zeal by both proponents and opponents of children attending school in person. among many other things. But all of these things and other things which our culture is usually zealous about, are these what God's word says that we ought to be zealous about? Well, specifically from this passage, we are to be zealous for good works. Zealous to live a godly life according to God's word that he has given us. And for kids here, do you know what zeal means? Do you know what zealous means? It's kind of like the way that you might feel about your favorite toy or perhaps your favorite blanket. You care very much about it. And you are to care very much about good works, about doing the things that God has commanded us. And living a godly life is certainly countercultural. As it was for the Cretan Christians in Titus's day, so it is for us today. And most of these instructions here in Titus 2 about how we should live, they are quite against the things that the world holds up as a standard as of how we ought to live. Although some are more accepted. But we are not only to live godly lives by doing the things that the culture says are good. We are to follow God's directives in living godly lives. We cannot and we should not pick and choose. But all of us, all of you know you can't do this on your own. Mortifying or killing one particular sin is very difficult, very challenging. But to put to death all sin and live a godly life, to be a Christ-like example and not bring shame to his name, not giving opponents of Jesus the opportunity to speak ill of him or of the church, to live zealously godly lives is something which we cannot do by ourselves. We all know we need God's help. We need his grace, his undeserved favor. And this chapter shows us this. It not only tells us how in the church how we should live, it tells us how we can live this way, that we can live a godly life because of God's graciously sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us, to adopt us as his children, and to work in us to sanctify us. So be zealous for good works because of God's work of grace in your life. And as we look in the first 10 verses of this chapter, we see that it matters how you live. No matter who you are, it matters how you live. God calls you to live a godly life. He calls all of you to live a godly life. Church elders and leaders, as we see from Titus chapter 1, but all older, younger men, women, and children as well. And Paul, as he goes through these commands, he targets these different people groups. And he starts with the older men. He says that they are to be sober, reverent, temperate, or self-controlled. They are to be sound in faith, in love, and in patience or steadfastness. And then he continues with the older women. And note that he says, likewise. These are all connected. These are not only things that older men should be doing or older women. They are things that everyone in the church should be doing. But specifically to the older women, they are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves or given to much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train the younger women. And then the younger women, as taught by the older women, are to love their husbands and their children. They are to be discreet or self-controlled. They are to be chaste, and they are to be homemakers, hard and diligently working in their home. They ought to be kind and submissive or obedient to their own husbands. And then he talks about talks to the younger men that they are to be self-controlled or sober-minded. And Paul gives Titus as the example to younger men that specifically that Titus should show, should exemplify integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech. And then Paul talks to the bondservants as well. And these bondservants, he says, to be submissive or obedient to those in authority over them. And this is certainly the case for all of us in different ways, that we are to be submissive to those in authority, even unjust authorities. And also to be well-pleasing, not argumentative or answering back, not pilfering or stealing, but rather showing all good faith or fidelity. And we could spend a lot of time looking at each of these particular characteristics in these first 10 verses. But I want to point out a couple of themes in these verses that we can see. First, you are to be dignified, to be an example to others, both inside the church and outside the church. And this goes along with being above reproach, as we see that an elder is to be above reproach in Titus 1. And then also we see that you are to be self-controlled. You are to be disciplined and not enslaved to your own desires, which again is one of the elder qualifications from Titus 1. There's also a big emphasis on showing love to others by helping them, by teaching them, by training them, and by discipling them. So for you, respect those who are older and wiser than you. Listen to them. Give them the honor and respect that they deserve. And then for you who are older men and older women, be willing to help those, to be involved in the lives of those who are younger than you. And these things, all of these things, are not easy to do. Self-control is something that I think all of us have and probably, if we're honest, still do struggle with. And there are many things, both wrong things and things that are not in and of themselves wrong, that we can give ourselves to and that we can even put as perhaps an idol above God. But God helps you. He is with you. And we also see another thing that we can see from this list is that everyone in the church matters. You matter. You have a purpose. You have tasks. You have gifts and abilities that God has given you, which you can use in the church, no matter your age. One example of this that I was able to see was my wife's grandmother, who was a member at Southside Indianapolis RP Church, and she was confined to a wheelchair. She had had a stroke and could only use one of her hands. So she couldn't really get around very well. She couldn't do a lot that maybe our society would say would be good or helpful. But she was a faithful church member. And she took the opportunity and volunteered to have children in the church say their memory verses to her. So they would come up to her and she would listen to them as they said their verses. And it was a wonderful way for her to serve and for her to be involved in the lives of the younger children in the church. So, these qualifications, these show that you matter, that you are important, and that it matters how you live. And also, God will use your godly life in powerful ways. And I want you to look at verses, the end of verse 5. We'll look at a couple other sections as well. But the end of verse 5, as Paul instructs Titus that younger women are to be doing these things, he says that the word of God may not be blasphemed, that they are to live a godly life, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So have you thought about that? That if you live an ungodly life, you are being hypocritical. You are giving a bad name to the church, to Christ, and to other Christians. So you really are blaspheming God through your actions when you're not living a godly life. And then the end of verse 8 is another example. When Paul talks about the young men following Titus's example, that they should be living godly lives so that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So again, when you live a godly life, there's nothing really bad or evil that others can say about you. They may still say it, but it's not really bad or evil that they cannot accuse you of those things because they're not true. And when they say these things, even if they do say wrong things about you, when you're actually living a godly life, they know that these are not true evil things or bad things. And others who hear them know that as well. And then the end of verse 10 is the other example, that bondservants in living godly lives, they are to do this so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And your life as well should be adorned with the doctrine of God your Savior in everything you do. So when people think about you, do they think, oh yeah, Chad, he's a Christian, I think. Or, oh, my neighbor Holly, I know that she will always help me if I need something. She really cares. Or when they think of this church, oh, that church, what is it, Reformed Pres something? They really do love each other, and they really are doing good things in the community. Is that what people think about you and about this church? Well, I hope and I trust that it is to at least some extent, but certainly all of us can continue to work to live godly lives, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all of our life, in all the things that we do and speak. In 2 Corinthians 2:14-16, which you should have in your bulletin, talks about having the aroma of Christ. It says this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Do other people notice the aroma of Christ in your life? God will use your life, your godly life, as a part of bringing people to Himself. And soberly, He will also use it to further condemn others. And maybe you've had experiences where you've noticed this, where people have gotten perhaps angry at you for speaking the truth. Maybe they've accused you of being close-minded or unloving or judgmental. Now, it is possible that you and I, that we can negatively impact the lives of others because we are being unloving or are being argumentative as we speak the truth. But you and your words, your actions, ought not to be a stumbling block to others. The gospel already is a stumbling block, and you should not be in the way as you interact with others. And on the other hand, perhaps you've had the wonderful experience where someone notes that you are different, that there's something different about you. Praise God for that. And use those opportunities to talk about why your life is different. God will use your godly life to advance His kingdom. He will use you in the lives of others for their good. And I'm sure there will be, and there have most likely already been times in your life where you felt like living a godly life doesn't really make a difference. It doesn't really impact the lives of others as you would hope it would. Perhaps you've even very intentionally tried to make a difference in someone's life, but it has not gone well, or you felt like it hasn't really worked in the way that you hoped. Well, trust God, who is sovereign, who is in control. One example of someone who lived a godly life and maybe perhaps could have felt like his life didn't make a big impact was a missionary named Alan Gardner. If you haven't heard of him, you should read his biography. He had a couple of failed missionary endeavors to certain countries, and then he had a heart to go and minister to the Yaghan people in Patagonia in far South America. And he eventually was able to get the finances and get a team that went to Patagonia to minister to these people. And when they got there, they were dropped off by a ship, and they had supplies for 6 months. And they went onto the island where one of the islands where these people lived. They had an English-speaking person in the tribe who they were trying to find, and they couldn't find him. He was their only translator, and they weren't able to interact with him. And pretty soon, the people started attacking them and stealing their supplies. And after a couple of months, without really being able to even communicate with these people, they had to leave and go to a smaller, isolated island. And as they were there, they had supplies for 6 months, but they were there for 10 months without the resupply coming in. And very sadly, they all died without even having a chance to talk to these people that they were ministering to. However, Alan Gardner's journal was found and was taken over to England and was published. And his faith, his love, and his trust in God and his sovereignty was used to move people to donate to the cause of the Patagonian Mission Society, which eventually became the South American Missionary Society, which had hundreds of missionaries throughout their 120 or so years of existence, and they continue today and have had many hundreds of people converted to Christ. So even though he went to this island, this place to minister to these people and didn't even have a chance to speak to them, God used his faith, his godly life after his death to minister to these people. So God will use your godly life in powerful ways. And Christ saved you so that you could live a godly life. And let me read verses 11 through 14 here in Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Again, God has saved you for good works. And Ephesians 2:10 also says this, says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We often think about the eternal benefits of salvation, but there are also many temporal benefits in this life. And one of those is living a godly life. There is a benefit in living a godly life in and of itself, and it can lead to other benefits as well. Living a godly life can mean that we have better relationships with others, because the reality is the alternative, a sinful life, that sin hurts relationships. It also enables us to have a closer relationship with God, because again, sin, on the other hand, hinders our relationship with God. Sometimes perhaps you feel wrongly, like you can't go to God, you can't pray to him after you sin. But that is the complete opposite. When you sin, you must go to God. You must confess. You must repent. And you must seek his face, because he promises that where sin abounds, grace will abound all the more. But unconfessed sin does or can affect your prayers. So confess your sin and go to God. Living a godly life also can lead to a less complicated and a less stressful life. Because sin brings complications, it brings stress in dealing with the sin itself and in dealing with the consequences of sin that can be far-reaching. And living a godly life, another benefit is that it brings God glory. It shows God's strength in the way that He changes your life. If you are not saved, it is impossible for you to live a godly life. Every seemingly good thing you do apart from Christ is not good. So turn to Christ. Again, repent and confess your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And as we think about a godly life, we think about God has given us His instruction manual. He has given us all that we need for faith and life in His Word. And maybe some of you have experienced having a training at a company when you start work there, when you begin working there. There's always some amount of training at the beginning of a person's employment. And some of you maybe have even watched these training videos, which often can be pretty corny. And really, the training that is done is often thought of by the person being trained as not really all that important. And many times it's even brushed off. And even the content in these training videos, if you've watched them, is sometimes laughed at. But God's training is not like this. His instructions are serious. They are not things we should ever laugh off. They are life-changing. And another thing that a new employee might get is a manual, a training manual about their work. And in my experience, one of those manuals has to be forced for someone to even read it. And then once it's read, it's put in a desk drawer and forgotten about. Well, is that the way that you treat the Bible, God's training manual, His instruction for faith and life to you? I hope and I trust that it is not. For the Christian, godliness is the proof, it is the evidence of your faith. Like James 2 says, starting in verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So again, godliness is proof. It is the evidence of your faith, of your true faith. Abraham was not saved. He was not made righteous by obeying God and putting Isaac on the altar to sacrifice him, but it demonstrated his righteousness. It demonstrated the effective work of God in Abraham's life. Something to remember is that even when you struggle with sin, even when you don't live a godly life, even when sin abounds, like I said earlier, grace abounds all the more. God is gracious to His people. And additionally, God's grace, it enables you to live a godly life. And we see that in verses 11 in particular. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But in order to live a godly life, you must have the Holy Spirit at work in you. You must be saved. You must have God's grace at work in you in order to live a godly life. But the reality is that God has graciously united His children, those who are adopted into His family. He has graciously united you with Christ. 1 Peter 1 says this so well, I think. And again, that's on your handout if you want to look at it. Starting at verse 3, it says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. You still have the responsibility to strive for godliness. But for you who are united with Christ, God has saved you and has set you apart for living a godly, to live a godly life. Paul talks about how there's this responsibility that we still have to live godly lives, but it's also God's work, God that is doing this work. In Philippians 2, 12 to 13, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But he doesn't end there. And he says, "For it is God who works in you both to do, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So you have this responsibility to strive for godliness, but God is the one who enables you to live godly lives by his grace. Again, it is God's graciously working in you that enables you to live a godly life. So then, be zealous for good works, knowing that Christ is returning and that he is perfecting you. And we see that in verses 12 through 13 in particular, as we await, as we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you are called not just to live a godly life, but to do it with zeal, to do it zealously, excitedly, and passionately. I talked at the beginning about some things people are zealous about today. But what does it mean to live a life zealous for good works? It means to be committed to doing good, committed to living a godly life, to be excited about it. Because of God and his promises, and because you have a great desire to please him, who is your Savior, who has saved you. The Holy Spirit is at work in you. He is perfecting you. He is helping you. He is purifying you and preparing you as part of the church, Christ's bride. And Ephesians 5 talks about this. After Paul talks about husbands and wives and their responsibilities to each other, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Now, for you who have been in a wedding or seen, observed a wedding, you have the bride walking down the aisle in the white dress. Now, imagine if the bride walking down the aisle, her dress was completely wrinkled, looked like she had been sleeping in it for the past few days, and it was covered with food stains, with spaghetti sauce and whatnot. all down the front of her white dress. That is not the picture that you would want to see. And that's the reality, that God is not going to have his bride be wrinkled and blemished and having spots on her. He is going to perfect her. He is perfecting his bride, the church, you and I, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as you look forward to Christ's return, as we still live in this life today, this should give you hope. Thinking about Christ's coming, his glorious appearing that we are waiting for, even while we live in this sin-filled world, this should give you a sure hope of God's promises being fulfilled and knowledge that evil will be punished eventually. It also, as you think of Christ's return, should give you zeal and excitement, that you should be eager and enthusiastic and looking forward to what is promised, looking forward to living for all eternity with God and with his saints, the church, in the perfected new heaven and earth after Christ returns. So can you live a zealously godly life? Well, no, not really. The problem stems from our sin nature, which was passed down by Adam and Eve to every person after them. But also, all people know that they are sinning, that they are going against God's law, which is written on their hearts every day. Consider Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4. It says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." Can you do these four things? Have you ever had a day where you perfectly did just these four things in one day? I think not. I don't think any of us have. I have certainly not. But look to Christ. Christ trains you to live godly lives. And how does he do that? How does he purify you for himself? How does he make you zealous for good works? Well, he first saves you. He calls you to himself. He saves you from sin and its penalty, and he enables you to have a relationship with him. And he also saves you for good works. You are saved to do good works, to glorify God. You are no longer enslaved to sin, and you are now able to live a godly life. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is the one whose righteousness you now have for those who are his children, who do trust in him. He took your sin, and he gave you his righteousness. He was perfectly zealous for good works as he walked on this earth. He was zealous for good so much that his disciples thought of Scripture. They said, "Zeal for your house consumes me," about Jesus when he overturned the tables of the merchants and the money changers in the temple. And this was not the only example where Christ perfectly, zealously lived his life for good works, doing what God his Father had commanded. And he did that for everyone who would believe in him. You living a godly life now, it doesn't make a contribution to your salvation, but it is an evidence of the work that Jesus Christ has done and is continuing to do in you. So out of thanksgiving for the work of Jesus Christ, the past, continuing, and future work of Jesus Christ, be zealous for good works because of God's work of grace in your life. Be zealous for good works because of God's work of grace in your life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that we are a sinful people. We know that We continue to struggle with sin each day, even those of us who are your children. There's still this wrestling with the old man. But Lord, we know that you are gracious and that you do enable us to live godly lives so that we can give you glory and so that we can tell the world about what you have done for us and exemplify in our lives the good work that you have done in us. That we can live our lives out of thanksgiving for what you have done. And again, do that for your glory, but also for the good of others. That others might see us and wonder what is different about him or her. What is different about that church? And I pray that people would see that. And that, Lord, we would be living zealously godly lives. And that we would also be ready to give a hope for the reason that is in us. And Lord, for anyone now listening who has not confessed their sins, who has not repented and turned to you, trusting in your grace, in your goodness, in your sending Jesus Christ to die for their sin, to save them from hell and the penalty of sin, Lord, I pray that they would turn to you. That you would be at work in their hearts. We know that it's only you that does the work that changes people's hearts and lives. And we pray that you would do that with your Holy Spirit, through the work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, all of us, Lord, help us by your grace to live godly lives. Help us, Lord, to strive for this. But help us, Lord, to remember that you are the one who does this work in our lives. And so this week, Lord, as we go out and as we work, as we study, as we interact with other people, Lord, let us be a light to the world around us. Thank you, Lord, for, Lord, your grace to us. And thank you so much for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.